Go ahead and take your Bible, if you would, this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16 today. 1 Samuel 16, if you would, this morning. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. Any time in my life that God has gotten on my trail, and you know when God is on your trail, amen. God is after you, and sometimes that's because of people who are inviting us to church and talking to us, or people he puts in our lives, but different things. But God is on to me. And any time that's happened in my life, it has always ended once again with a greater realization that God knows me inside and out.
Right.
He knows me better than I know myself. And I make excuses and justifications and reasons and denials. But in the end, it just turns out that sooner or later, I come to realize God knows.
Right.
You know, and I talk about, well, I can't because of this, and I can't because of that, and I'm really not that bad, and I'm this, and I'm that, and you don't understand. But God knows. God knows. If you're here today, you know, he knows exactly where we are. And if you're here today and lost or saved or running from God, he knows. And it's not so much amazing to me how we can fool other people. What's really amazing is how we can even fool ourselves,
right,
which is why the Bible says that we many times don't even know our heart. But God knows exactly where we are in relationship to Him, exactly where we are in relationship to obedience, in relationship to salvation, in relationship to Him. And if you're here today and you're lost, you're in good company, because we are all former lost people. Amen. So you're in good company. And when I was lost and God was dealing with me, you know, I had all kinds of reasons why I can't because of this. And I think I'm okay. And I think I'm not that bad. And people don't understand. Me and God, we've got, and on it goes. But at the end of the day, finally came to the realization, God knew exactly where I was at.
Right.
That I was in need of a Savior. And He knew exactly the kind of person I was. And if you're here today and saved, but you're not living for God and living for the Lord, you can justify it. You can come up with all kinds of excuses. You can talk about how people don't understand. You can talk about what other people are doing to help you justify all of it. But God knows if you're in His will or not. God knows. And if you're today and you're running from Him, and God's got His eyes set on you and you're saved and God wants you to do something or surrender to something or to be something, you can convince yourself it's impossible, but God knows exactly what He wants. He knows what we are. He knows what we're in need of. He knows what our capabilities are. He knows what He wants of us. And He knows exactly why we are not doing it.
Right.
He knows. And so we're going to focus on that thing this morning. We've been in our series on truth. And then this morning we're going to speed forward to the truth about the anointing of David. And it's amazing how things always work out. I didn't plan to do this in conjunction with this weekend. It's just the way it came up. I actually wrote all of these things we're going to cover down back in January. And this just going to fit perfect with the teen conference yesterday. And I'm not smart enough to plan all that. God must know what He's doing, apparently. So we'll see. We'll try not to mess up the teen conference is what we're going to try not to do. 1 Samuel 16, this passage, if you're a Bible reader or been in church much, will be extremely familiar to you. So please don't tune me out, all right, after we read the passage. We may not see anything new, but we're here for a reason. So verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified, or set apart, or called apart, Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Probably one of the best known verses next in 1 Samuel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And then Jesse made Shema pass by and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to, or in other words, went back to Ramah, because that's where he had come from. So we're going to look this morning at the truth of the anointing of David. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His help, as we always do, because we need His help to understand His word. And so let's see if we can't pray toward that end this morning. And I'll ask Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I'm thankful that God knows us the way that He does. Amen. Listen, if you're here, I said earlier, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, or maybe you don't even know what that means, God knows that you're here, and He knew that you would be here. This is not necessarily a salvation message, but God can speak to you anyway. God knew you were here. God knows that you're here. He knows what you need, and the best thing you can do is just listen to Him. Amen. And let Him work in your life and your heart. And that's pretty good advice for all of us that are saved. Amen. To just listen to Him and let Him speak to us. Earlier in the book, Saul was anointed to be the first king of the nation of Israel, and that anointing was at the request of the people. It wasn't God's will, it was the people's will. And in this case, God gave the people what they wanted. He didn't want it, but He gave it to them. Better be careful asking God for stuff when He doesn't want to give it to you. But He gave them what they wanted, and He gave them this king. And even though that was the case, God doesn't set His people up for failure. So He gave him a man that had the ability and the capability of being a great king. Saul had all the ability, talent, education, capability to be a blessing to the people, to be greatly used of God, and therefore be blessed himself. He had all of that capability and ability. But those of you who are familiar with your Bible know that though Saul had all of that ability, he would go on to live a life of partial obedience. He would go on to live a life in which he just simply refused to obey God. And why people think that they can disobey God and somehow be blessed is beyond me. But Saul convinced himself that he could live his own will and therefore be blessed. And it certainly didn't work out very well for Saul. And so after repeated warnings from God and the pleading of Samuel, who was the prophet at this time, it became clear that Saul just did not have a heart to follow after God and to follow after the things of God or to obey God. I don't want to stop on any of this, but we can make all kinds of excuses and come up with all kinds of reasons. But we follow after God in obedience or live after God in obedience because we have a heart to, or we don't have a heart to do so. And we can talk about reasons and justifications and why we do things. But listen, you obey God and live for Him because you have a heart to do so. And if you don't, it's because you don't have a heart to do so. We do what we want to do and we follow what our heart desires. And so we can do that or not. And it becomes apparent that Saul did not have such a heart. He didn't have a heart to be obedient unto the things of God. And as a result of that, though God was extremely gracious to Saul and gave him multiple opportunities, he had used up his opportunities to obey and to be blessed. And so finally, God announces in 1 Samuel 15 that he was going to replace Saul. Look over there if you will. I know many are familiar with it, but some may not be. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God announces that he would be removed. 1 Samuel 15 verse 22, and Samuel said, after Saul has disobeyed once again, says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? You ought to remember this verse. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken unto the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Because Saul refused to have a heart to serve God, a heart to be used of God, a heart to obey God, God finally rejects him as a result of that and decides that he would be removed. God would stick Saul on a shelf and he would find somebody who had a heart to be used or a heart to be usable. So in chapter 16 in our text, everybody still with us? Don't get lost here in the background. In 1 Samuel 16 verse 1, God sent Samuel the prophet to anoint David to be Saul's replacement. Now, Samuel, if you're familiar with this text at all, you know that Samuel loved Saul. I don't understand it. He's not a very likable guy, in my opinion, but for some reason, Samuel loved Saul. And you can see that, I think, even in verse 1, where he was so devastated by the news of Saul's replacement. And so he loved him. Part of that might be because he wanted him to succeed for the sake of God's people. Samuel, if you've read all of this story, you know Samuel's invested a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of effort into Saul, and he wanted him to do well and wanted him to see him do well for Saul's sake and also for the people's sake. But Saul was going to have to be removed because he simply would not obey. And you can tell from 16:1, if you look in that verse, that Samuel did not take Saul's removal well. He took it hard. It says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? Fill thine horn with oil and go. He tells him, get up, I've rejected Saul, and he is going to be removed. And so again, he takes it very hard, very difficult because of the time that he invested in him. Now, because of that, and Samuel, because of him taking Samuel or Saul's removal very hard, it actually becomes, according to verse 1, it actually becomes a hindrance in the spiritual life of Samuel. And you can see that, can't you? When God has to come to him and says to him, how long are you going to mourn? He's saying, how long? God had already told Samuel, this is going to have to be done. And Samuel was putting off obedience to the direction of God because he had taken the removal of Saul so hard. And it all simply means this, that this situation with Saul had become a hindrance in the life of Samuel, become a spiritual hindrance to Samuel and a spiritual hindrance to the life of Samuel. So much so that finally in chapter 16 and verse 1, God has to intervene. And that's when God does basically says this. In essence, it doesn't word it this way, but in essence, he says, get up, quit feeling sorry for yourself, stop mourning over Saul. He's going to be replaced. You need to get back on track doing the will of God for your life, which is to anoint his successor. And so God intervenes because of Saul's difficulty or Samuel's difficulty over the removal of Saul. Now, think with me about this for just a moment. Loyalty is a great thing. As a matter of fact, I think, amen a little bit. Okay, thank you. Loyalty is a great thing. As a matter of fact, loyalty is absolutely one of the centerpieces of Christian character. If there's any group of people that should understand loyalty, it ought to be God's people. Right. We ought to understand loyalty. I think it's a part of what makes up, again, genuine Christian character. I believed this before I was one, and though I've been one for a while, when I wasn't one, I tried to practice this. I think people ought to be loyal to their pastor. Right. And I practiced that when I was not pastoring. I had several pastors in my life. They're all home to be with the Lord now, but I tried to be loyal to them. It was kind of those circumstances. If I didn't like something, I might say something about them, but I better never hear you say anything about them because I was loyal to them in that sense. And I think pastors ought to be loyal to their people. I think pastors should be loyal to their people before they're loyal to other preachers. I think we should be. I think a pastor shouldn't talk about his people in a derogatory way. I don't think we should think that way. I think we should be loyal to one another. Right. I think we ought to be loyal to our church. Amen. I don't think we ought to talk bad about our church or talk poorly about our church or run down our church, especially since you are the church. Right. So it'd probably be best not to do that. It is the house of God, and I think we ought to be loyal to it. I think we ought to show up and attend and be involved and be an active part and be loyal in that sense. I think we ought to be loyal to other church members. Amen. Amen. I don't think church members ought to talk about each other. That's disloyalty. We ought to be loyal to one another. If you've got a problem with somebody, go work it out, but don't talk badly about people. We ought to be loyal to one another. We ought to be loyal to other Christians in our lives. Other people we know that may not be church members, but they're children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we ought to be loyal to them as well. So I think loyalty is a great thing. I think it's a tremendous attribute of Christian character. But listen to this. We ought never allow loyalty to a man, however, to hinder our spiritual life. We ought never let loyalty to a man hinder our obedience to God. And that's exactly where Samuel is. I think his obedience to Saul is an admirable thing. And he has stuck with Saul and stuck with Saul and stuck with Saul. But now he's ordered to go and anoint a new king. And Samuel is allowing that loyalty to Saul to hinder his own spiritual life and to hinder his own spiritual walk. That makes sense to us? His loyalties with men are getting in the way of his loyalty to God. And we know this much, that while we ought to be loyal to God and to our pastor and to our church and to one another, our first and primary loyalty is always in obedience to God. That's where our primary loyalty lays. Amen. To be obedient to the Word of God and to the things of God and to the activities of God, that's certainly where our first loyalty lays. Saul has chosen for himself a different direction. He has chosen to disobey God. He's chosen to go a different way. And it's admirable that Samuel is loyal to this man, to his friend, and to his king. But now that loyalty is getting in the way of Samuel's own walk. This making sense to us? He made two mistakes, Samuel did. First of all, he allowed loyalty to a man to get between him and obedience to God's word. And then secondly, listen, he allowed the failure of one to whom he had been loyal to affect his walk with God. You understand the difference between the two? He had allowed loyalty to a man to get in the way, and when that man failed, he allowed that failure of the one to whom he had been loyal also to impact his spiritual life and walk. So much so that God finally comes on the scene in 16:1 and says, you've got to get it together. That's the Merrick prayer phrase. You've got to get it together and get back on the job. I know you've been loyal to him. I think God appreciates loyalty. I'm sure that God would probably say, I appreciate the fact you've been loyal to him, but he has made his choice. He has made his decision. He has no heart to follow me. And it's time to be loyal to God above men. And so he tells him it's time to get moving and to start doing what he ought to do. And this all doesn't even need to be preached, but I'm going to say it anyway. We ought never allow loyalty to a man to hinder our spiritual life. We ought never let loyalty to a man hinder our obedience to God. Saul had chosen a different way than God was going. Like I said, it's admirable, but now this has begun to hinder Saul's or Samuel's life. And I've seen people over the years who hurt their own spiritual life, who hurt their family's spiritual life, or they failed to do the word of God because of loyalty to someone else, because of loyalty to a man. I've seen people, I've seen people who will compromise doctrine out of loyalty to a man, who will compromise the leadership of God out of loyalty to their grandpa or somebody who's a preacher, and will put loyalty to men above loyalty to God. Right. Amen? Doesn't this make sense? And this ought not be the case. I think we should be loyal, but when that loyalty begins to get in the way of our own spiritual life, then that loyalty has gone too far. And our first loyalty should always be unto him. First of all, people or organizations who are good for us won't put us in the position of having to choose between them and obedience. Right. They won't put us in the position of having to choose between loyalty to God and loyalty to a man. Anytime someone puts us in the spot where we have to choose between them and God, they are not the people we should be loyal to. We ought to be loyal unto God. And if you are absolutely positive, do you hear what I said? This in capital letters. If you are absolutely, certainly positive that you are right according to the word of God, then you should always be loyal to God before a man. And so Samuel learns this hard lesson. He's let his loyalty get in the way between him and God until God finally comes along and says, man, it is time to get up and get back to work and stop letting this loyalty get in the way. Now, Saul had failed. And it's sad that the one that Samuel had put so much loyalty in and so much energy in and so much effort in had chosen to go a different way. But God's working and God's plan was not defeated. Now, see, if I had been sitting out there, I would have amened even on a Sunday morning, because that's important to me. Amen. That though Saul had failed, God's plan had not failed. That's right. And God's working was not over. Just because one Samuel had put such loyalty in, had failed and let him down, God's working was not finished. God was not done because of the failure of a man. We take the failure of men hard. But God's working is not over because of the failure of a man. And if you pastor a church, if you're around church long, you hear this all the time. Well, I was in this church and they hurt me and they let me down and they did this. Well, listen, friend, that church may have failed you, but God is not done. And God's working is not done. Just because a man fails or a church fails doesn't mean that God's working in your life and God's plan for our lives is over. God is bigger than a man. And God's plans are bigger than a man. And it doesn't take the failure of a man to derail the plans of God. God's service, his workings, his ministry, his plans are far bigger than any one man. And God is too big to be defeated by the failure of a man. And when Saul refused to obey, God was not in heaven going, my word, what are we going to do now? I mean, Saul has failed. It's all over. That's what Samuel thought. Samuel in 16:1 is sitting there weeping and crying because of the failure of Saul and thought, oh my word, the kingdom is over and the kingdom is lost and Israel is doomed because the king has failed. And God comes on the scene and says, get up off your face and get back to work again, because my workings and my plan in the lives of my people are bigger than any one man. And so he says, it's time to get moving in. People will disappoint you. Yes. Come on, this is what it's like to be an adult. Right. People will offend you. Get over it. Right. People will upset you. Yes. But God is never defeated because of the failure of someone else. Right. And so God always has another plan. Come on, when you deal with people, you better always have another plan. And so God has another plan. And God's not defeated by any of these things. God will always, it says in the text, that God will always provide himself another man. He says in 16:1, he tells Samuel, get up and go anoint thine oil. In chapter 1, or chapter 16, verse 1, "For I have provided me a king among his sons." Even at the time that Saul failed, God already had another man. God says, "I will provide myself another man." God always will provide himself a man, always. God's service is bigger, his working is bigger, his ministry is bigger than the failure of one man. And when one man fails, as badly as we hate to see that, God always has another. The question is this: which man do you want to be? Do you want to be the one with little heart to be used to God? Do you want to be the one that doesn't know him as your Savior? Do you want to be the one that's out of God's will? Do you want to be the one that's stuck on a shelf like Saul was? Or do you want to be the person that God has provided? Amen. Oh, listen, do you want to be the one that God has provided to move the ministry forward? Do you want to be the one that God has provided to move the kingdom of God forward? Do you want to be the one that God has provided to reach people for Christ and to advance his ministry and to be used of God? Which one do we want to be? I don't know about you, but I want to be the one that God has provided, not the one that God has stuck on a shelf. God always has one in the wings. God always has somebody else. We always bemoan. If the Lord doesn't come back, it's all going to be over. God is bigger than this world. And he's bigger than our president, and he's bigger than the liberals, and he's bigger than the abortion crowd, and he's bigger than all of this bunch. He always has a man, and he always has a plan. And so he brings on another man. You notice the rest of the text is best known for the fact that it is taken up with the man that God has provided. And so God commands Samuel in verse 2 to go down and anoint the next man. Now in verse 2 and the next 3 or 4 verses, Samuel is understanding. I'm going to mix those two up. You just insert the right name. In the next few verses, Samuel is understandably concerned about this mission God has sent him on. Saul knows now he's going to be replaced. He knows that Samuel will be the man to anoint the next king. You don't have to be a genius to figure out, if you're Samuel, that Saul will not be too thrilled about seeing you traveling about the countryside. Samuel, at this point, is in Ramah, which is where God spoke to him. He has to go to Bethlehem. In order to get from Ramah to Bethlehem, he has to go right through Gibeah, which is Saul's capital. So Samuel's not dumb. He says, "This concerns me a little bit." Now, Samuel didn't fail to go. Samuel just wanted to know what the plan was. So he says, "You know, this could not end well if Saul sees me marching right through the middle of his capital." As you can see, on his arrival in Bethlehem, Samuel just didn't go through anonymously anywhere he went. Because it says in Bethlehem, when they heard he was coming, it scared him to death. We'll explain why in a little bit. And so he was a little bit concerned about this. So God tells him, "Well, get a sacrifice and take it with you." Samuel was not just a prophet. He was also a judge. And you see the impact of the fact that he's a judge in the text when he arrives in Bethlehem. And it says, the people, when they saw him coming, trembled. And they said, "You come peaceably." They said, "Are you coming as a prophet or as a judge?" Right. Now, in Deuteronomy, under the law, when a crime took place in a town, if the crime was never solved, then the town or the town nearest to the crime was supposed to offer a sacrifice. And the judge was the one who carried out that sacrifice. And so apparently something like that had happened here. And so God tells Samuel, "Take your sacrifice, go down, offer for that, and while you're there, anoint the king." That'll give you some cover from Saul, if you will. And so he arrives. And when he arrived, it says in chapter 16, verse 6, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" He gets there in Bethlehem. They ask him, "Why have you come?" He says, "Well, we've come to offer this sacrifice." And he invites all of the town, and he also invites Jesse and his family. Because God told him, he says, he'll be among the sons of Jesse. So he invites Jesse, and he separates Jesse from the rest of the crowd. And we don't know where this happened at, but he begins to work through his sons. And he tells Jesse why he's there. "One of your sons is going to be the next king." Well, that'd be big news. And he says, "So bring them on in and we'll find out which one it is." And so in verse 6, he famously brings in the first one by the name of Eliab. He brings Eliab in, who was the oldest. Samuel, again, as we all know, took one look at him and said, "That's the one right there. That is the king. If there's anybody who ever looked like a king, it is Eliab." So much so that he said, "Surely this is the one that God wants me to anoint. And of course, probably the best known verse in Samuel is verse 7, when God responds to that statement. When he says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." And God rejects him. Now, if you were Samuel, this would be a little defeating. Samuel says, "This is the guy." When God said, "No, that's not him," Samuel must have thought to himself, "Well, if this isn't the guy, who could possibly be the guy?" And that's when God tells him, "You have a different evaluation of things than I do." Now, in verse 6 and 7, the word "look" appears four times in these two verses. And here's one of those instances where words are extremely important. And the word "look" appears four times. In the Old Testament, we get our English out of Hebrew, and the four words, or the four times "look" appear here, comes from two different Hebrew words. Three times, the word "look" is the same word, and one time, it's different. Now, notice, if you would, in verse 7. The one that's different is the beginning of verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance." The other three times the word "look" appears, it means to scan, to evaluate. It means to scrutinize, might be our English word. It means to look at someone in order to know what's on the inside. No, it means to look at someone in an attempt to evaluate character, value, substance, how real they are. Three times, that's what the word means. The fourth time, or the other time it appears, is at the beginning of verse 7, and that's a different Hebrew word, and I think this is important because that word in that verse means to look at superficially. He says in verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, don't look superficially on his countenance." The word means this. It means to look at somebody and instantly make up your mind. To give you pleasure, to meet your ideal. And that's what that word means at the beginning of verse 7. And Samuel's intentions are good. Because in verse 6, where the word "look" appears, y'all still with me? In verse 6, where the "look" appears, it means to scrutinize, to evaluate, to determine what's on the inside, to understand character. So Samuel goes down there with this thought, "Man, Saul has failed. We've got to get the right guy. I mean, we've got to find the right man for the job. We need somebody who can be king and take the bull by the horns and lead this nation after the things of God." And so in verse 6, he says, "Bring him in." And Samuel's sitting there with his critical evaluation of things, thinking, "I'm going to find the one that God wants us to have." And they bring in Eliab and instantly says, "That's the guy." In verse 7, in a superficial way, he goes good intentioned in verse 6. But as soon as Eliab walks in verse 7, "This is him, man. Just look at him. This is the guy." I don't know what he looked like. Big, strong, strapping dude. I don't know. But he looks at him and says, "This is the guy. This is the one." As soon as Eliab walks in, Samuel takes one look. And what he saw convinced him that this was the man that God had provided. And you know why? Because he was Saul all over again. In 1 Samuel 9. Hang on, we'll make some application here in a minute. 1 Samuel 9. He was Saul all over again. Saul's failed, devastated Samuel. "Man, we're going to get the guy God wants. We got to be careful, man. We got to find the guy God wants." In verse 6, Eliab walks in. Verse 7, he sees him. Man, he looks, this is him. Just superficially taken and says, "This is the guy." And the reason why is because he's Saul all over again. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, "There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zerah," and so on and so on. Verse 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was none among Israel goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than all the people." And big, tall, strapping Eliab walks in and says, "This is him. This is the guy." And the reason he was so taken with him is because he was Saul all over again. Now listen to this. Please listen. We'll make a point. He fit. Are you listening? Amen. No, really. Are you listening? Amen. Okay, listen. He fit every superficial characteristic and qualification that Samuel had imagined the man that God would provide would have. Can I trot through that again? He met every superficial characteristic and qualification that Samuel imagined that the man that God would provide would have. He looked like Samuel had envisioned the man God would provide would look like. And when he met the ideal in Samuel's mind, he said, this is the guy. The ideal in Samuel's mind, Saul. And he sees him and says, that's the guy right there. Because he met everything he had envisioned that the king would be and that the person would be like. You know, people have so many preconceived ideas of what a person God is using or has provided looks like. We have all these preconceived ideas and notions. It's one of the hard things about being a preacher is that you've got so many different preconceived ideas about what you ought to be. Because we have this preconceived idea. This is the kind of person God uses. This is what they look like. No, these are the kinds of abilities they have and talents they have and results they have and abilities they have and presence that they have. And when we see that, we think, well, God must surely be using that guy. I mean, there's no doubt that God is with that man and there's tremendous results and God is certainly blessing him because he fits the mold of exactly what we have envisioned a God, a man that God has provided would look like. And that's what happened with Saul, or with, who are we talking about? Eliab. That's what happened with Eliab. When Eliab walked in and Samuel saw him, he met every one of these preconceived ideas. And like Samuel, we tend to see talent and ability, personal presence. In preaching, we call it pulpit presence. Education, someone who carries themselves well. In our time, professionalism. We see all those things and we assume that this must be a man that God has provided. This must be the person that God has provided to fit this ministry or do this thing or be used of God. This must be the one. This is the one that God is greatly using because he meets all of our ideals of what a person that God has chosen would have to succeed. There's another place they do this. It's in the business world. And in the military when it's a career. But as Brother Warren brought out yesterday, and Brother Warren did a tremendous job yesterday. I couldn't have been prouder of him. Had a tremendous point. I wish I'd have thought of it yesterday, but he had a tremendous point. And that is, and this is not the one I'm talking about, but success is no indicator of what's on the inside. Success is no indicator of a person that God is using. And Brother Warren's message was about the fact there's a difference between doing things for God and being used of God. And we use success as a judge of whether or not God has provided this man. It's no indicator of what's on the inside. As Brother Warren brought out yesterday, I won't steal his point, so I'll give him credit. As Brother Warren brought out yesterday, this book is powerful all by itself. It doesn't need a man. You can put it in a track and people get saved. And so because someone preaches this book and sees great results, we assume, based on our preconceived ideas, that God must be blessing this man in his ministry. God will bless this book when it's preached. Because this book alone has the power to change people's lives apart from us. And so just because there's great results is no indicator that this is the person that God provided. Saul was extremely successful. He had one small problem. He wouldn't listen to God. As far as his kingdom, however, he was successful. He just failed to obey God. You know, we forget that and think that because we're seeing results, God must be in it. God will, do you believe this as was brought out yesterday? God will always bless this book. Amen. He'll always bless the preaching of it. And if you can get a big enough pulpit and a big enough microphone, you can see results as it's being preached. The trouble is that we put confidence in people based on the fact that we like what we see because of our preconceived ideas. And as a result of that, they often fail us. This is why we're devastated when we see some big name preacher fail. Because he looked so professional. He looked like our exact idea of this is the kind of person God was using. Man, he's educated. He's got great pulpit presence. He's got great delivery. He's eloquent. He's all of these things, and then one day he fails. And we're devastated because one, like Saul, or like Samuel, one whom we have put so much confidence in and been so loyal to and so looked up to has failed us. And the reason why is because he met what we thought someone should look like. But on the inside, he was not a man that God provided. And that's exactly what happened here in 1 Samuel 17, in the very next chapter. Goliath will walk out onto the field at the Valley of Elah, and he will challenge the army of Israel, and he will say to them, I defy the armies of Israel, and I defy your God, and I curse you, and I curse your God. Give me a man that we may fight. And Eliab, who met every one of Samuel's preconceived ideas of a man that God had provided, was hiding behind the rock.
Right.
Not one day, but 40 days. Along, by the way, with the other six brothers that God rejected. But he met every preconceived idea that Samuel had of this must be the kind of man that God will use, that God uses. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with ability or talent or education. There's no premium on being ignorant, right? There's nothing particularly spiritual about being uneducated. But what we need to understand is that those things by themselves, those are the things that we look to. And they are not the indicators of whether or not God has provided a man. This is why people are so quick to assign admiration to a preacher or to a person or to a, or a saved person in their life or another church member. And then when they fail, we can't figure out what went wrong. He met our ideas. He saw great results. God blessed his own word. But it was not the man that God provided. Now please listen to this. One of the great dangers of this when it comes to young people, it's what made me think of it with the teen conference. One of the great dangers of this is that we unwittingly convince our young people and sometimes ourselves that God could never use them because they are not an Eliab. They don't have this great presence. They don't have this great ability. They don't have these great talents. We construct and we admire people because they meet our preconceived ideas. And though we don't intend to, we build in our young people's minds, this is what you've got to be the type of person that God has provided. This is what you've got to be successful in the ministry. This is what you've got to be used of God. This is what you've got to be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a faithful church member or a servant of God. This is what it looks like. And they look at themselves and say, hey, I don't look like that. I don't have that presence. I don't have that ability. I don't have that talent. I'm not that smart. And we unwittingly teach our young people. How many times have you heard a young person? Now, we know young people, right? But even with that in mind, how many times have you heard a teenager, young person say, oh, no, I could never do that? Do you ever think about the fact? God doesn't call everybody to preach, but have you ever thought about the fact that God might call you to preach? I mean, would you be open? Oh, I could never do that. Why not? Because they see themselves in relationship to this mold we've created.
Right.
I saw it when I was in Bible college. They would bring in all of these preachers to preach that met this preconceived notion of what a man that God has provided looks like. And then some guy gets out in the ministry and finds out, I am not that guy. And the next thing you know, he fails. And we unwittingly sometimes, without meaning to, teach our young people or make our young people feel as if they can't be used of God because they're not this. Is any of this making sense?
Yes.
They're not an Eliab or a Shema. I'm not even an Abinadab. Third guy down the ladder. I'm not even number six. I'm not any of those things. How many times, like I said, you hear young people say, well, I can never do that, meaning they cannot be the preconceived idea of a person that God has provided. We have to be careful. We have to be careful who we praise and who we uphold and how we honor people and how we brag on people. I think we should give honor where honor is due. I think that's biblical. We have to be careful they won't construct a preconceived idea that some young person looks at or even some of us and says, oh, I could never do that. I mean, I couldn't be that. I can't preach like that. I can't think like that. I can never teach like that. I could never be that. I'm not that smart. They're so much sharper. I could never do those things. Because we have this notion of what somebody who looks like that God has provided. So God told Samuel, he says, I don't look at people the way you do. In verse 7. I don't look at people that way. And the evidence of that is verses 8 and following. In 1 Samuel 16, he tells Samuel, verse 7, I know he fits, listen, verse 6, I know he fits your preconceived idea of what someone, I know he looks professional and he looks educated and he looks together and he's got great organizational ability and he just looks like someone God would use. Verse 7, but I don't look at people the way that you do. In verse 8, and Jesse called Abinadab and he rejected him, and Shammah and he rejected him. In verse 10, all seven, he finally rejects them. In verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, I'm confused, are these all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said, we're not eating supper until we get this settled. And in verse 12, he sit and brought him in, and he was ruddy with all a beautiful countenance, a good look too. And the minute he walked in, said, anoint him. Anoint him. This is the one. In the text, are you, everybody awake? In the text, David is referred to as the youngest. He's not named till later. His initial introduction is the youngest. Right. He is the keeper of the sheep. Later in chapter 16, he's only referred to as the son of Jesse. Mm-hmm. Not even called by name once or twice, but later in the chapter, just the son. In chapter 17, you know what he's called? The stripling. The young man. Nothing but a youth. Mm-hmm. You see, the point is this. David did not meet a single person's preconceived idea of what a person God has provided looks like. Amen. Well, he must be the one because he's a stripling. Are you tracking with me? Amen. He never met, Eliab did, and Shammah did, and Abinadab did, but David never met a single person's, in this story, never met a single person's preconceived idea of, this is a person God can use. Amen. He's a stripling. He is but a youth. I don't even remember his name. He's just a kid. Amen. That's how he's referred to. But it is David in chapter 17 who walks out onto that very same battlefield in the valley of Elah, armed with nothing but a slingshot, knocks down Goliath, climbs up on his chest, takes Goliath's sword and lobs off his head, walks back to camp and say, hey, look what I found. It was the stripling. The nothing but a youth. The guy whose name no one could remember. And he was walking back to camp with the head in his hand. Kind of gross, but cool if you're a guy. As he walks back with that head in his hand and that big old sword dragging along behind him, people said, who is that guy? Well, that's that kid. Now, David wasn't a kid in the sense of age, but he was a young man. Yes. And the word kid, the idea of kid here, is not so much the idea of age as his, he didn't fit the parameters. Right. He didn't look like the person God. If you had him in a lineup, you'd have never picked David. Which one of these eight sons killed the giant? Yes. You know what we'd have said? Had to be that dude over there, the first one. Had to be Eliab. Mm-hmm. We would never have looked all the way to the end of the line and said, I bet it was the stripling. This is why people fail us so much. When God's choosing someone to use, he doesn't scan their talents. He doesn't scan their abilities, their personal presence, their educational background, their stature, how he measures compared to other men. God doesn't choose men based on their organizational abilities. That's not why he chooses people. He's looking. He was looking for what is on the inside. We know this, don't we? Yes. Samuel knew it in verse 6, but all of a sudden he forgot it when he saw this very together-looking guy, verse 7. In verse 7 he says, I look upon the heart. Yes. It's not rocket science, folks, what he's looking for. In chapter 13, verse 14, turn there, we're almost done. Chapter 13, verse 14. It's not rocket science what he's looking for. In verse 14 of chapter 13, when God delivers the word Saul's going, says in verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. When he says, I've provided a man, in chapter 16, verse 1, God was not saying this. I've provided me a man with tremendous organizational ability. I've provided me a man who has all the educational qualifications. I've provided a man who has his master's degree. I've provided myself a man who has great pulpit presence. I have provided me a man who has great personal fortitude. I have provided myself a man that just looks so sharp and so together. He has just got his life so squared away. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, I've provided me a man whose heart is after me, that inclines toward me. That's who I've provided. And that's what he was looking for. That was all he ever wanted from Saul. Was a person who had a heart to just say, you know what? I'm going to obey God. And I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to give him my life. And I'm going to give him my family's life or my single life. And I'm going to serve him and follow him. And I'm going to do what God wants. And I'm going to stop making stupid excuses and just do the right thing. God says, that's all I'm looking for. And he says, I have provided me a man just like that. It's not rocket science what he's looking for. Oh, listen to this. And if that heart happens to be in the youngest, if it happens to be in nothing but a youth, if that heart just happens to be in the stripling, if it just happens to be in the one with no social status or personal presence, if it just happens to be in that person who's just a keeper of sheep, it makes no difference to God. God can provide the ability. He just needs someone to bring the heart to the table. You see, we get it all backwards. We assume because there's all this great ability, talent, and results, that God must have the person's heart. But it's not the same thing, is it? God would take this stripling, this keeper of sheep, this nobody with no social status from the lowly, backwards, ghetto town of Bethlehem in that day and turn him into the greatest king the nation of Israel has ever seen. Amen. And not a single person that ever looked at him and said, that's my preconceived idea of that kind of a man. Let's make some application, we'll quit. Listen, young people, or even older people, don't fall into this trap of dismissing any chance that God wants to use you or do something with your life because you don't fit some mold that you or someone else has constructed that revolves around some preconceived idea of how of the type of person God uses. Now, we understand this in context. If you're going to be used to God, certainly you have to be a certain kind of person spiritually. Got to love the Lord. Amen. Got to be saved. But don't fall into this trap of thinking because I can't see myself being that person. Thankfully for you, God didn't call you to be that person. God called you to be a person after his own heart. And so if you're a young person here today or even an older person, don't give up on the fact that God could use you because you don't measure up to some kind of standard that someone has set. If you don't, listen this morning, if you don't fit the mold that you see others setting, if you don't fit this preconceived idea, and we're terrible in this culture, in Christian culture, we're terrible at preconceived notions. I mean, we had preachers submitting resumes to see if you fit the mold before we'll consider you. Used to be we prayed about it and fasted and sought God's will. We didn't care if he had a master's degree as long as God had his heart. And I've got an education, you can't tell it, but I've got one. But just because I've got a degree doesn't mean God's got my heart. And I would rather have a man with no degree and God have his heart than the other way around. And if you're today and you don't fit that preconceived idea, don't worry about it. Christ never fit it either. You know what they said about him in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 when he was introduced as the Savior, as the Messiah? You know what they said about him? This can't be the one. We know him. He's just a carpenter's son. Well, his whole family lives right down our street. He's a nobody. He's a stripling. That's what they said about the Savior. He went on to be fairly successful. He's just a carpenter's son. He's never even been to college. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with college. Take in the context of what we're talking about. He's never even been to college. He's just a carpenter's kid. His dad's never have been to college. In Matthew chapter 11, they said he can't be the one chosen of God because he was eaten with publicans and sinners. You know what he's saying? He doesn't have the social status. to be the Messiah. He's not from the right city, the right town, doesn't know the right people. No one even knows who he is. In John chapter 7, he came from lowly Galilee, which was really a ghetto town of that day. Came from a little place of Galilee and a bit, a little town of Bethlehem. And they said of him basically this, he doesn't have the pedigree. He's on the wrong side of the tracks. He doesn't have the pedigree to be the Messiah. And then in Matthew chapter 27, when they crucified him, they said, this can't be the man of God because he's being crucified and people turn against him. Surely the Messiah would be greater respected than this. He doesn't have the respect of the people to be the Messiah. So if you're here today and you're a young person, you're not sure God can use you because you don't see yourself being able to do this, don't worry. They looked at Christ and said the same thing. They looked at David and said, he's a stripling. He doesn't fit the mold. They looked at Christ and said the same thing. And both men, as I said a minute ago, went on to fairly successful careers in serving the Lord. You know what God said of Christ? The people looked at him and said, he has no social status. He has no pedigree. No one knows his name. He's just a kid. He's just a stripling. You know what God said about him? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, he said this of him. He said he was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Amen. And in Psalm 118, it says this, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And it goes on the next verse and says, and this is marvelous in our eyes. Amen. Marvelous means we can't believe it. How could God take such a carpenter's son and make him the corner of our entire spiritual life? It says in that same verse, this is the working of God. Right. Young people, don't you or let anyone else convince you that you can't be used of God. Amen. Just because you don't fit some mold. If you're an adult this morning, you think God might be calling you to preach or someone comes to you and said, hey, would you be a Sunday school teacher? Well, oh, I can't. I just can't because, you know, I don't have this and I'm not that. Hush. Amen. Does God have your heart? He says, I'm looking for somebody whose heart's inclined toward me, who says, I don't have any talent. I don't have any ability. In the list of Jesse's sons, I'd be number 10 of 8. But you know what? More than anything on my life, I just want to be used to God. Amen. I just want him to do something with me. If all he can do with me is clean the bathrooms, then that's what I want to be. If God can use me to teach a class, I want to do that. I sure don't meet anybody's preconceived ideas, but if God can use me to preach, then that's what I want to do. Amen. We ought to teach our young people, don't worry about what other people are. Amen. Just incline your heart toward God and see what God can do with your life. And we need to remember that for ourselves as well. When God is looking to provide a person, when he looks in you, God's always looking for people to provide. And when God looks in you, just make sure he sees a heart that's inclined toward him, that hungers to be used. If you'll bring that, God will bring the ability. God doesn't need your ability. He just needs your heart to be inclined toward him. Now, if you can practice and work and study and help develop your ability with God's help, that's a great thing. But the first parameter that has to be met is, do we have his heart? God will provide the rest. If you're here today and you're saved and you know it and you're not serving God as you should and your heart's not inclined toward him as it should be, can I help you a little bit, friend? You can tell us how you're okay and how you think you're all right and you can convince us, but God knows. He knows you. And if your heart is not inclined toward him, what you ought to do is come forward in the old-fashioned altar today and say, God, forgive me. I need to get back where I'm supposed to be so that I can be used. I want to be the man God provides, not the one God sticks on the shelf. Amen. And if you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ is your Savior. This wasn't a salvation message, but if you're lost today, you're playing around with God, it's time to get serious. Because you can come in here and tell us, well, I think I'm okay, I think I'm all right. But God knows the innermost thoughts of your mind. And if you're not sure you're saved today, there's a reason why you're here. Amen. And he knows where you are, and he knows what you need. And none of this is by accident.
Right. That's right.
What you need to do is just come forward and say, preacher, I'd like to get saved. And all you're going to be doing is admitting what God already knows.
Right.
That you need his son as your Savior. And we'd love to take a Bible and show you how to know Christ as your Savior. And if you're a young person, last thought, if you're a young person here today, don't you worry about all these preconceived ideas of the type of person God can use. You incline your heart toward Him, and God will take your little and make it much.
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me, if you will.